that song, and a blessing and a great challenging message. All right, let me ask you to turn once again to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue. We're drawing close to the end. I think we'll have three more messages here from our study in Philippians after today. But Philippians chapter 4, page 1657 in the Pew Bibles. You know, folks, we live in a fallen world. We live in the midst of a culture that is just really riddled with commotion and turmoil and volatility and chaos. There's so much corruption all around us, so much contention. You know, just look at the political landscape. And as we wade through the messiness of earthly living, you know, our own sin and our own selfishness reveals itself, and we get agitated and we get frustrated and we get fearful, sometimes even angry. And maybe at times you ask yourself, you know, why doesn't God just smooth things out a bit, you know, in our unsettled world? And I think we all wish for a life of greater peace and security and stability, calm and tranquility. Now, I wonder if that's something that you want for your life. Do you think it's possible? Well, God's word tells us that it is. The opening paragraph of Philippians 4, and that's really what those first nine verses are. It's just one cohesive thought there. That opening paragraph tells us that it is. And our text this morning, the last of those nine verses, that one tells us that it is possible. So let's look at verse 9 once again here in your Bibles. Paul says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." The title of the message this morning is Right Living That Leads to Peace. Right living that leads to peace. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter the wars and rumors of wars, no matter the hatred and contention, no matter the persecution, no matter the injustice, no matter the hardships, no matter the infirmity, the sickness, no matter the frustrations that our circumstances would put before our eyes, you are the God of peace. You are the God who gives peace. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just bring a greater measure of stability into our hearts and minds, a greater sense of calm and security in you. Might we experience that ancient Hebrew concept of shalom, of peace in our lives in every way, a peace that comes through Jesus Christ, a peace that comes through the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, a peace that comes as we understand your word, a peace that comes as we live for you. So I pray, Father, that you would take away those all those chaotic things that clamor for our attention even now. Help us to empty our minds for a moment of earthly, temporal concerns and give our attention wholly to the words of the Scripture. Might we open our hearts fully to the ministry of the Spirit. And Father, would we experience just a time of meeting with you and learning from you through the Word of God. I pray for any who are under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium or listening online, who are without Christ. I pray that they would realize that the answer to all of the struggles of life, that the answer to our problem with sin, that the answer to the questions of eternity are all found in Jesus, in his sacrifice on the cross, in his resurrection, in his eternal life, and the eternal life that he offers to us. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes in each and every soul this morning. Pray you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would declare your truth clearly, accurately, in a way that would be helpful to people. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word, minister it in the hearts and lives of your people, that we might be changed and that you might be glorified. Bless us now in this time together in the Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning, verse 9 that we just read, is really intimately connected with verse 8. And originally, I was going to try to address verses 8 and 9 together, but thankfully the Lord gave me the foresight to recognize that that would just be too much. There's too much, you know, just really potent, compact teaching in these two verses. But I don't want us to lose sight of that connection. Last Sunday, we talked about verse 8, about how vitally important your thinking is to your Christian life. And we talked about how your thinking precedes your conduct. But, you know, right thinking isn't enough in itself. Godly thinking that's authentic, not artificial, that's biblically grounded, rather than feelings-oriented, that kind of godly thinking will produce godly living. And that's where verse 9 comes in. But really, it isn't even just verses 8 and verse 9 that are connected. This whole first section of Philippians 4, those first 9 verses, is a very tightly interwoven passage. And we've been studying it in just kind of small pieces, bite-sized pieces, a verse, and then a couple of verses, and a verse, and a verse, and a couple of verses. And so as we finish up this section this morning, I want to step back for a few minutes and be sure we don't fail to see how all these things work together. Now, this morning what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest to us 4 principles of godly living that I think are evident in this passage. And so here's the first one, and this will just kind of segue into how we tie these things together. The first one is that right attitudes and right thinking are the foundation for stability in your Christian life. I've maybe not said it exactly this way before, but that's really what verses 1 through 8 are all about, and leading into verse 9. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown." So he's just kind of appealing to them, expressing his heart towards them. But here's the essence of verse 1. "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." It's a call to what one preacher referred to as spiritual stability. Stand firmly, stand resolutely, stand just utterly grounded in the Lord. You know, if you're someone who likes the study of English grammar, well, verse 1 is the topic sentence for this paragraph. You know, his point, and really what he's going to develop in verses 2 through 9, is that we need stability in our Christian lives. And here are some of the things that bring about that stability. We need stability in an uncertain, in a difficult, in a fallen world. And what he's going to do in verses 2 through 6 is draw our attention to a series of godly, Spirit-empowered attitudes that promote that kind of stability. In verses 2 through 3, so this is just kind of a very, very brief review. We've focused on each of these little sections in some detail in previous messages. But in verse 2 through 3, where he talks about the dissension there between Euodias and Syntyche, and these were two godly women. These were two ladies that, by Paul's own testimony, were greatly used by God, but they were struggling. There was contention between them. There was not peace and like-mindedness among them, at least in certain aspects. Obviously, in a lot of ways, there probably was. And Paul appeals for them to be at peace with each other. He recognizes the need for sweet fellowship among the saints. You know, if we are to be stable in our walk with the Lord, you know, the last thing we need is to gather amongst the assembly of the saints and be faced with contention and struggles. This is a place where we should feel secure, where the fellowship should be sweet, where we should be edifying each other and encouraging each other, not pulling one another down. And Paul observed in the Philippian church that these two ladies were pulling each other down, and it wasn't just that they were pulling each other down, it was having then an effect on the assembly as a whole. So there's an attitude here, a spiritual attitude that we need to have of really valuing the like-mindedness that we have with each other, of really valuing the importance of sweet fellowship amongst co-laborers. Paul makes a big point that Euodias and Syntyche, they were co-laborers. You know, they were instrumental in what God was doing. And so if you find yourself at odds with someone, you know, it's time to settle those things so that there is that peaceableness, that like-mindedness, that attitude, that spirit of sweetness among us. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's an attitude of continual joy, regardless of circumstances. In verse 5, Paul promotes a spirit of humble graciousness. You know, we've talked about how the word moderation maybe isn't the one that most captures in our thinking the meaning there. But this idea of humble graciousness, where it's obvious, where it's seen by all, that you're more concerned for others than for your own rights. In verses 6 and 7, he tells us not to be ruled by worry and care, but to let the peace of God guard our hearts. And that kind of attitude is developed through prayerful dependence on God. And so all of those things there are what I might call spiritual attitudes, godly attitudes, peace, joy, humility, a grateful spirit of dependence on God. Those godly attitudes are produced by the Holy Spirit. They're essentially the fruit of the Spirit. If you want stability in your Christian life, you need to let the Spirit of God produce His fruit in your heart. And it's the Spirit of God who dispenses love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. You know, and the point of those so-called fruit of the Spirit isn't that that's a checklist or that you need to compartmentalize them. It's just giving us kind of an overall mindset, an overall attitude. These are the kinds of things that are true in the hearts of someone who is being filled with the Spirit, someone who is being controlled by the Spirit. If you want stability in your Christian life, you need to let the Spirit of God produce His fruit in your heart. We need these right attitudes. You know, and we need right thinking. That's where we were last week, verse 8. We need to discipline, by God's grace, our thinking and focus on God-honoring virtues. And here again, he gives what seems like a list, but not a checklist, not an exhaustive list. Just, you know, our thoughts should be focused, should be dwelling on things that are true and honest, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, things that are commendable, things that are of excellence, things that are worthy of praise, not on things that distract, the things that tear down, things that are impure. We need to govern our thinking such that we are thinking godly thoughts. That's where our minds need to dwell. And that kind of thinking is vital. It's essential for stable Christian living. So right attitudes and right thinking are the foundation for stability in your Christian life. So that's just kind of review of where we have gone so far. But if you want to live a stable, peaceful life, you need more. And that brings us to principle number 2. Right attitudes and right thinking lead to right practice. And that's where verse 9 comes in. He says in verse 9, in our text for this morning, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, the key word, the one key word in that verse is the Greek word proso. And I give you the word again, not because it's important you know the word, but just it gives me a way to refer to it, okay? And it's one of two common New Testament Greek words that have the idea of doing, of doing something, of action, of activity. And this particular word suggests repetition, if you will, an action that continues, a habit, we might say. It's sometimes translated with the English word practice, But here the idea isn't of practicing so much in the sense of the way that someone might practice the piano or practice the violin or go out and practice shooting free throws. That's using the word in the sense of working on something in order to learn it better. Now, listen, there are things we need to work on in our Christian life in order to learn them better. I'm not disputing that. But here Paul's idea is more along the lines of what we mean when we speak of a law practice. Or a medical practice. When we talk, for example, about a lawyer having a practice, it means it's a constant, which it's the character of who he is, of what he does, everything about him. A doctor has a practice. You know, when you see a doctor, sometimes people joke about, well, why is the doctor practicing on me? You know, maybe at times you feel that way, but that's not what it's talking about. You know, it's talking about a doctor who consistently applies his medical skills, helping people with their health. It's his practice, his routine, his character of life to live and serve as a medical doctor. That's the intent of that Greek word proso. And so in verse 9, Paul says that the way you routinely live should be guided by what he has been teaching and showing you. And it should be governed by godly attitudes and godly thinking. It just flows from the earlier part of this paragraph. You see, when your attitude is right, persuaded by the Spirit of God, and when your thinking is right, informed by the Word of God, and when your practice is right, you know, as the outworking of your attitudes and thoughts, those are the hallmarks of someone who has a secure, serene, stable, fruitful Christian life. You know, it all goes together. Your attitudes, your patterns of thinking, and your practice, your pattern of living. So what Paul is saying here is that you should conduct yourself on the basis of godly attitudes. You know, you should live your life. You should your actions, your words, the way that you live should be governed by a desire to have peace with one another, by continual joy, by humility, by faith, dependence on God. And your practice should be governed on the basis of godly thoughts. You know, focusing your thinking on things that are true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report. And if you think that way, and if your attitudes are characterized that way, that will affect how you live. It'll lead to godly practices, to godly words, and godly deeds. But listen to me, folks. You must choose. It doesn't just happen. You must choose to walk in the Spirit if those attitudes are to be produced in your heart. You know, that means that you're not like the lady who came up to her pastor after the service and said, "Pastor, that was a great sermon. I know a bunch of people who could really benefit from it." You know, I mean, we need to say, you know what, God, what are you teaching to me? What is your Spirit saying to me? What is your Word proclaiming to me? And we need to invite the Spirit of God in, so to speak. If you're a believer, He's already in. You know, He dwells within you. But yet we sometimes have a way of kind of closing out His ministry a little bit that He wants to accomplish in our hearts. And we need to be open and say, God, if you show me, if you nudge me, I'm going to go. I'm going to do what you're asking. I'm going to change what you show me. But we have to allow the Spirit of God to minister in our hearts. We have to choose to walk in the Spirit. And we need to choose to go into the Word of God and find there the right kind of thinking. You know, ultimately the fullest and final source of what we should be thinking about is the Scripture. That doesn't mean we can't think about other virtuous, appropriate things. We certainly shouldn't be thinking upon sinful or defective or distracting things. But ultimately, if we don't go to the Word of God, our thinking will not be biblically informed. And without biblically informed thinking, that will then affect how we live, the choices that we make, the things that we do, the things that we say, how we look at things. And it all really works together. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and cultivates biblical attitudes and helps us align our thinking to biblical truth. You know, and God wants to do that, and God will help you do that, but only you can really choose. Only you can discipline your life to take those steps of letting God change you. You know, you need to be your own policeman, if you will. You know, frankly, I don't see this much on Chicago highways, but there are places in this country where the state troopers routinely watch for people speeding on the interstate. You know, I don't know what their threshold is on the Chicago beltways. You know, you hardly see it. But, you know, we drive up to Minnesota often. And when you go I-94 through Wisconsin, it's would be an uncommon thing, not somewhere along that route, particularly up more in the central, you know, as you get up, you know, to central Wisconsin to see. And they have, it's a beautiful drive. You know, the north-south lane, the north lanes, the south lanes are separated by a large median, often filled with trees. And there's little cut-throughs between there that, of course, are for official vehicles only. And oftentimes the official vehicles sitting there are police cars or highway patrolmen. And they're kind of shielded by the trees so that you don't see them. And if you decide that you are going to just be a law unto yourself, you know, they will notify you that you have exceeded the speed limit, you know, and they have very straightforward ways of doing it. That's their job. Their job is, if they see someone breaking the law, their job is to enforce the law, you know, to cite or perhaps even arrest someone breaking the law. So if you find yourself having a conversation like that, don't give them a hard time. You know, if you don't want to have that conversation, just obey the speed limit and you won't have to worry about it. But here's my point. What the state trooper is doing is analogous to what happens or should happen in your life when you have godly attitudes produced by the Spirit of God and godly thoughts produced by the Word of God. Together, they act as a policeman that arrests your flesh and brings it back within God's law. You see, the flesh moves to disobey God's standard. That's what the flesh is. You know, the flesh wants to go its own way, do its own thing, drive at its own speed, whatever. It wants to make its own rules, do what it desires. And beloved, if your attitudes aren't godly, generated by the filling of the Spirit, and if your thoughts aren't biblical, generated by the Word of God, then frankly, there's no patrolman on duty. It's kind of like Chicago, you know, people just drive. Unfettered, your flesh just goes unrestrained. If you're not there to stop and say, wait a minute, this is so wrong. God, forgive me. You know, God, help me. I want to live in accordance with your word. I want to follow the law. I want to do what you say. I want to live in a manner that honors you. And you know, unrestrained, your flesh will take you wherever, places you never imagined. But you've got to have those spiritual attitudes and that biblically informed spiritual thinking that arrests the flesh before it gets out of control and reins it in and brings it back. If there's no policeman to arrest your flesh, if you want a different analogy, if there's no umpire to call balls and strikes, your flesh will violate the standards of God. It'll violate the law of God. So it starts with right attitudes produced by the Spirit of God, right thoughts produced by the Word of God, which police the flesh and lead then to right behavior, right conduct, right living. That's why your practice isn't mentioned until the end, until verse 9. You have to start with the attitudes. You have to start with the right kind of thinking. And that's what God uses to then restrain the flesh. And direct the way you live. You see, it's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 when he said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It just means they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. If you try to use fleshly weapons against the flesh, it's just not going to work. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And God tells us that those weapons that he has given to us is the Word of God and spiritually informed thinking. And it's yielding to the Spirit of God such that we cultivate those spiritual attitudes such that we then respond and observe and see what's right and wrong and have a desire in our hearts to live for Christ. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If we want to really live for God, if we want to have lives that honor the Lord, you know, we've got to have those right attitudes and have those thoughts brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. We need to use the right means for victorious living. That leads us to principle number 3. Righteous living is something you must learn. It doesn't just happen. You know, you've got to practice these things as a way of life. So here I'm kind of melding together the two ideas of practice. You know, you've got to develop those habits such that then you have a habit, that you have a practice of living in a manner that honors God. And that calls for discipline. You know, we could say that spiritual growth in one sense is simply the development of godly habits. You know, the godly habit of going to the Word of God. The godly habit of when you're afraid, stepping back and reminding yourself of how good God is, how powerful God is. The habit of asking God for help. Just all these really simple things, right? The Christian life is not complex. It's not easy. I'm not saying that. Living the Christian life, you know, it's a challenge because we have a flesh. But it isn't that it's really, really complicated. It isn't that it has all these intricate and ornate steps that we have to figure out. It really comes down to just basic, basic things and developing habits. You know, not just one-off, but daily habits, weekly habits, routines of thinking, routines of living that honor the Lord Jesus. And what happens when you grow spiritually, really, I mean, again, we could talk about spiritual growth in a number of different ways, but in this context is that as you grow spiritually, there is a diminishing of bad habits and the arrival of good ones. And that's a matter of us making right choices in the power of the Spirit as He ministers in our lives. As you discipline your life and you begin to cultivate good habits, God brings your life under control. God adjusts your life. And God formulates those small choices that you're making and just makes them a part of the pattern of how you live. You have to proso, you have to practice, he says. You have to make habits. Make these things your habit. What things? Well, verse 9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, that's what you should do. That's what you need to practice. You know, let me ask you, where do you go to know what God desires for your life? I think we can all get that question right, right? Bible, right? Okay. So now think about this. Where did a Christian in Philippi go to get information about how he was supposed to live? And you say, well, he went to the Scripture, and that would be true. But what Scriptures did he have? He probably didn't have much, if any, in his own home. What he knew the best would have been the Old Testament. You know, by the time Paul was writing this in Philippians 4, probably more than half of the New Testament hadn't yet been written. And the books that had, or the letters that had been written, they hadn't yet been consolidated into one body of truth. You know, and that's not going to happen for quite some time. So if these first readers, those who were gathered together on that Sunday maybe, as this letter that Paul had written to the Philippian church, as it was read to them, if they wanted to know what God desired for their lives, where did they go? Where did they turn? Well, they turned to the apostles. You know, to the things that had been written, to the things that they had learned from spending time around an apostle. You know, Paul had been in Philippi there for just a very, very short time. So some of the people reading this letter maybe were saved after that and had never met him. Maybe some of them had crossed paths at some point with Peter or Andrew or whomever it might have been. Maybe some of them had met Paul. Maybe some of them were there. Maybe some of them were led to the Lord by Paul. But many of them, maybe it was even secondhand. But they would have put great credence in what they heard from Paul and the things that were passed along to them, even the stories about these apostles and obviously ultimately about Jesus. but it was transmitted to them through the ministry of the apostles. That's what God called the apostles to do, to really establish that body of truth that we call the New Testament, and that we have, most of us, many, many copies in our homes, and we have access on our phones. They didn't. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2 where we read about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? And he stands up boldly and gives that powerful message. And about 3,000 people believe, and they're saved, then they're baptized. And then Luke tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And you say, well, why that? Well, because that was where they were going to get the truth. Until we get to the point where we are, where we have the truth printed out and laid out and available to us. So they would pass along the things that the apostles were teaching, and they would try to remember those things and share them with each other. And they would try to spend the time that they could around those apostles so that they could drink in as much as they could. They gave themselves to the doctrine and fellowship with those apostles. You know, the apostles were the persons who had, at that point, in particular, in a special way, the authority of Christ, and who exemplified what it was to live for Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's why he says, here, look back in chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. So choose right examples. Follow me, Paul says. Now, Paul wasn't being prideful or arrogant. As he makes very, very clear in chapter 3, we talked about this, it's been a while now, but you know, he didn't think that he had arrived, but he was simply directing their thoughts to the, frankly, the best source that was available to them at that point. And it's important to acknowledge that the apostles really did, they lived among the people. They ate with them, they slept with them, they lived with them. They, you know, it was just utterly essential that their lives be totally, from start to finish, exposed. You know, just as the original disciples walked with Jesus, they just saw everything about his life. And now Jesus is in heaven, and now those apostles go out, and they are seeking then to emulate what they observed in Jesus. You know, Paul's a little different category. He met with Jesus in a different way. But that's the idea of the apostolic teaching and the apostolic examples. These were people who had learned directly from Jesus. And people who sought to, by God's grace, and were particularly called to be the prime examples then at that point of what it looks like to live on this earth for Christ. And so Paul says, you know, you need to watch. You need to listen. And you know, some of the people knew firsthand. Well, let me have you look at Acts 20:20. Here, Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders of his example and his transparency. He says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you. The idea is I've showed you clearly and have taught you publicly and also privately, right, from house to house. In other words, in our context, Paul's saying, you know, I sat across from you at your own kitchen table, sat next to you on the couch, and we talked about these things. And those who had heard those things firsthand from the apostles probably shared what they had learned with others. You know, well, Paul said this. You know, Paul said, oh, don't think like this. Paul explained it this way. And that apostolic teaching is spreading, and people are embracing it. They didn't have the New Testament. Sometimes, you know, in foreign missions, we'll give out copies of the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans. They didn't have that. They didn't have all the tools, the materials that we have. But they did have the example of people like Paul. And the truth is, we are still today, in a sense, observing Paul's example through the pages of Scripture. And he is a great example. But we do also need other examples closer to us. And Paul makes that clear. You know, he talked about, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus. There are other, I mean, look for good examples that you can learn from. So for today, those of us who have walked with Jesus a little longer, those of us who have been called to a leadership role, and parents, that includes each and every one of you, you know, we are to be examples as Paul was. We should live in a way that those who follow us can observe us and emulate us. You know, even though we have the completed New Testament canon, some things are caught more easily than they're taught. You know, some things are learned by observation and by emulation, more so than by precept and instruction. But we need both. That's why Paul says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And I would just kind of see those as two pairs. The first one, learned and received. That refers to Paul's instruction, his teaching, his declaring of revealed truth. The word learned comes from the same root that we get the word disciple, a follower, a learner. So he said, as Paul was teaching them, answering their questions, giving them examples and illustrations, they were learning from that. And then it says, and received. Now, that word received gets used in different ways, but often in connection with actual revelation from God, with inspired truth. And Paul uses that way frequently. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," that's the word, "how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Every time we observe the Lord's table, you know, Paul says, I read those words that Paul said. He says, "For I delivered unto you that which also I received, how the Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So Paul says, listen, you need to listen to my teaching. And you need to, in particular, focus on to the truths that I convey to you, that these are the very words of God. You need to learn, you need to receive all of that. And then he says, in the things that you have heard and seen in me. And that refers to Paul's pattern of living, his example. And this would be things that they had maybe heard about him. Some of them had perhaps never met him. Some of them had actually seen. But he's talking about that which you have observed, that which you have heard about how I live, how I deal with these things. Learn from that. So Paul's essentially saying something like this. You know, I want you to see in my life how you take spirit-cultivated attitudes, how you take word-inspired thoughts, and then what that means in terms of how you live. Here's how you really put them in practice. And he might say, you know, I'll give you an example. You know, those of you in Philippi, you've heard about that time when Silas and I were first in town, and we were arrested, and we were mistreated as Roman citizens, and we were beaten, which we shouldn't have been, and we were put in the stocks, in the inner prison, and one of your own church members can tell you all about that because he was right there with us. You know, and you know, by God's grace, we just simply sang hymns of praise to God. That's what a joyful attitude looks like, regardless of circumstances. It isn't just words. It comes out. It shows. That's what it means to focus your thinking on the reality that God is working even when we can't see it behind the scenes. That's why your friend the jailer got saved, and his family, and they got baptized, and probably through their ministry some of you got saved. Because even though we were in a really hard situation, we really believed that, you know what? God's at work here. I can trust God. I can depend on God. And so Paul is suggesting to them, here are things where I have experienced some of these things that you've experienced. And observe and see what that looks like. You know, in the life of Paul and in the lives of others, we can see faith in action. You know, I talked, I don't remember if it was last Wednesday night or a couple Wednesday nights ago, but about, you know, the faith of a guy like Borden of Yale, who walks away from a fortune and heads to the mission field. You know, that's not teaching per se. That's his example. Something that we observe, something we've heard about. And yet it is a very powerful testimony of, wow, look at what God can do in someone's life who is just willing to take God at his word and live for God wholeheartedly. You know, when you see someone who used to be selfish and greedy and they kind of didn't care who they hurt to get ahead, and now, you know, over time they have become generous and kind and patient. And you step back and say, look at what God can do with right thinking, right attitudes that leads to right practice. When you have someone who used to be caught in the throes of addiction and now they've become addicted to serving Jesus, and you say, look at how God can change. Look at the power of God to give victory. You have someone who used to maybe be scared of their own shadow, so to speak, and they walk up to a stranger. And they're so burdened for that person's soul that they immediately begin talking to them about Jesus. And you say, you know, I'm kind of timid myself, but you know what? Look at how God helped that person. Maybe he would help me in that same way. When you see examples like that, it affects you. You know, our example affects unbelievers in a way that by God's grace, you know, encourages them to be interested in the gospel. Now, sometimes it affects them to fight back with fire. I understand that. But it's having an effect. It's having some influence. And we have to believe by faith that God always uses that. And it affects other believers. You know, when you are living for God, it causes other believers to want to cultivate the same kind of changes in their life. You know, quality changes, spiritual changes, godly changes that they see in your life. It starts with your thoughts and your attitudes. Biblical thought, spirit-enabled attitudes. And it leads, ultimately, to a radically changed habit of life. Let me ask you this. Now I realize some of you were saved as very, very young children. You know, I was saved a little bit later on in life. So, you know, maybe the some of the changes that I am mindful of are more dramatic, you know, as I look upon them than what you might. But can you look back on your life and see spiritually energized change over time? And I'm not even saying strictly, you know, before you were saved until after you're saved. I mean, again, if you were older, that's probably a pretty radical change, okay? You know, even just going back, you know, I've been saved a long time. But I should be able to look at my life 10, 15 years ago, and say, you know what, there are some things I see where I have more confidence in God now than I did then. You know, I handle certain things better now than I did then. Not perfectly, I still got plenty of room to grow, but you know, I can see that God has been changing my habits. He's been changing my thinking. He's been changing my attitudes. And I would encourage you to just kind of sit back and take stock of your life. And look back a little ways and say, have I let God bring about the change that he wants to in my life? You know, the things that you have learned, the things that you have heard, the things that you have seen, the things that have been revealed to you, they should change your life. And folks, we need to practice what we've learned. That's what Paul is saying. Same thing we find in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, as God shows us things, it should affect us. We should respond to it. We should be asking God to bring about that growth in our lives. That's the very principle Paul is teaching in our text. It's the same concept exactly, the same pattern exactly. Practice these things that are true in my life, Paul says. Practice the lifestyle, that lifestyle of living. You know why? Because Paul's saying, I'm just trying to live according to the revealed word of God. And God has given, you know, in Paul's case, given me particular insights into things. And I just want to share those with you. I want to exemplify what that looks like to you. And I want you to embrace it and follow those patterns. So that's principle number three. Righteous living is something that you must learn. And then finally, number four, righteous living produces peace. You know, folks, whatever sin there is in your life will tend towards then spiritual instability. You know, sin in your practice will produce spiritual anxiety. But righteous living, right choices, right behavior will produce peace and stability. Isaiah 32 and verse 7 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect, the outworking of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. You know, now, some of, you know, Isaiah is filled with messianic, you know, prophetic utterances. And there's a sense in which some of these passages are in that context. And it's true, certainly in the millennial kingdom to come, that there is going to be a peace the likes of which we can't fully even comprehend. But it's also true in your life. Righteousness produces peace. Righteousness produces, you know, quiet confidence in God. And I'm not talking about volume level. I just mean, you know, that quiet, restful spirit. That confidence that, you know, even though the world may be upside down all around me, you know, God is right side up and I'm standing with him. And he's there to give me that stability. Isaiah 32, verse 18, he says, "And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in secure dwellings and in quiet, in undisturbed resting places." Righteousness produces peace. Yeah, and it was at the cross where righteousness and peace met, so to speak. We sing about that sometimes. But Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." You know, where there's righteous practice, there's contentment and comfort and calm and quietness and peace and tranquility and stability independent of the circumstances of life. And our text says this same thing. Look at the promise that God gives at the end of this verse, at the end of this section, right? These first nine verses. So he ends the section this way. "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do practice them. And the God of peace shall be with you." You know, now, God is the God of a lot of things. You know, he's the God of love. He's the God of grace. He's the God of mercy. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of justice. He's the God of power. He's the God of light. He's the God of life. He's the God of all those different qualities, all those different things. So why does Paul choose to identify him here as the God of peace? You know, well, I just think about what he's talking about here. He's talking about being spiritually strong, stable, joyful, tranquil. He's going to go on to talk about being content in particular in the midst of difficulty. He's talking about being settled in life. He's talking about being steadfast in the face of difficulties. He's talking about being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We'll get to that too. He's talking about not being anxious, but having an unshakable confidence in God. And that's why he calls God the God of peace. That's why I think in verse 7, he mentioned the peace of God. Look at verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding," that transcends even our thinking, "shall keep," literally shall guard or garrison "your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now follow this, if you will. If you have godly attitudes and godly thoughts and godly deeds, you will be guarded by the peace of God and the God of peace. You know, and that's an amazingly comforting thought. You know, there's your comfort, your tranquility, your calm, your quietness, your confidence. It was so real to Paul, so much so that he just began to think of God apparently frequently as the God of peace. You know, it means the God whose character is peace and the God who's the giver of peace, the source of peace, the origin of it. And he began to think of God that way. And I think part of the reason why is you just take a look at Paul's life. You know, most of us are probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 33, and we won't go read this all, but it's that passage where Paul kind of just outlines the litany of all the trials and persecutions and hardships, all the things that he would routinely face. He talks about all the times he was beaten and imprisoned and stoned and shipwrecked and left for dead and attacked by robbers and attacked by the heathen and attacked by false teachers and attacked even by his own countrymen. And he was often weary, he says, and hungry and thirsty and cold, sometimes even naked. And on top of that, he was burdened by the concerns of those to whom he ministered. And if he had focused on his circumstances, he would not have been a peaceful man. But he had those spiritually enabled attitudes and that biblically informed way of thinking. And thus, the way that he carried himself and conducted himself, the way that he lived, was in a righteous fashion. And all those hard circumstances notwithstanding, God was there for him. And God gave him assurance and peace and comfort and contentment through it all. His heart and his mind were garrisoned by the peace of God. He was never without awareness of the comforting presence of the God of peace. And so he often refers to God that way, the God of peace. That's his wish for those to whom he writes. You know, we see it frequently in the conclusion of his letters. Things like this, Romans 15:33, now the God of peace be with you all. 20 verses later, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Again, at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the very God of peace, or may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, continually, by all means, in every situation, the Lord be with you all. And so it became kind of an endearing expression for Paul to think that our God is the God of peace. So how can you know the God of peace and the peace of God? How can you be tranquil in the midst of storms? How can you be calm in the midst of everything? You know, temptations, persecutions, doubts, fears, troubles. By learning to live according to God's pattern, by thinking according to God's pattern, and by even feeling, if you will, according to God's pattern, having those right attitudes, right thoughts, and right actions. Folks, if you'll allow God to produce those things in your life, you'll know him more fully as the God of peace. And he will enable you to be content in any circumstance and to find the strength of Christ. And that would be my prayer for you as God's people, that we would know in a new and fuller way, in an intimate way, that our God is the God of peace. And we have a part in seeing that become reality in our lives. It doesn't just happen. It is about choices that we make. But surely we need God's grace and the Spirit's help, and we need the mind of Christ. And folks, the good news is that if you are a believer in Christ, you have everything you need. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you, ministering to your spirit, you know, guiding you, directing you, encouraging you, all those things. You have, in ways that we can't fully wrap our minds around, you have the Spirit of Christ. Christ lives in you. Christ lives through you. That is a reality that we take by faith from the Word of God. And you have a loving Heavenly Father who knows everything that he's doing in your life. And you can just trust in him, and he will be there for you. But we don't experience much of that if we keep him at arm's length, if we don't let him accomplish what he wants in our lives. But Jesus extends his hand and his heart to help. Very, very familiar verse. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, Jesus offers peace and rest because he is in his own right the God of peace. He invites you to have peace with God, freedom from the penalty of sin. And let me just say, if you're listening to this message this morning, And you don't know for sure on the basis of the Word of God, not on the basis of your feelings, not on the basis of your suppositions, not on the basis of your opinions, but on the basis of what God actually says. If you have questions about, are my sins forgiven? Do I have eternal life? Do I have a relationship with Jesus? If that's not something that you are certain about, you know, please, you know, feel free to reach out to me or Pastor Mike or any of our folks here. You know, we would love to answer those questions for you, to show you what Jesus did for you, how he went to the cross, took your sin, died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, just as he did for mine. And he offers you his righteousness and his peace. And we just need to be honest about our need. Because salvation isn't by the works of righteousness that we do. It's not by us measuring up to some standard. We can't measure up. Only Jesus can. but we can embrace who he is. We can ask him to save us, and he will. And believer, he wants to give you the peace of God daily, just in the practice of life. And when you find yourself just kind of internally shook up and internally struggling, and just things are not, it's whatever not being peace is whatever you're experiencing, you know, we can go to him. And he promises us rest in the midst of our labors, in the midst of our burdens. So whatever your need this morning, I just encourage you to call out to Christ. Ask him to minister to you. If you're not saved, ask him to save you. If you're a believer, ask him to work through you and show himself afresh to be indeed the God of peace. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we are thankful that your desires are to give us that peace, that security. And it's a kind of peace and security that isn't fickle like our circumstances. It's not just the absence of external conflict. It's a relationship with you and a security that comes from your spirit within us that allows us to be joyful and to be humble and to be confident, to be secure, even when all the circumstances about us might suggest otherwise. And I pray, Father, just for your ministry in the lives of each person here. Save any who are without Christ, and encourage every believer. And Father, whatever steps you have put on folks' hearts about changes maybe that they need to make, choices that need to be done differently, ways of cultivating right thinking and right attitudes, and ultimately, a change to right practice. I pray that you would just make it very clear that you are there to strengthen and to undertake and give each of us a willingness to take whatever steps you show us. Bless now in this time of invitation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.